All right, we've been let's go to the book of Acts. If you have your Bible, if you don't have a Bible, we can get one for you. If you're here without a Bible, we have some extras in the back. Just lift your hand. And the last couple of Wednesday nights, we've been looking at the Church of Jerusalem, the very first church that started in the book of Acts. It begins in Acts chapter 2, but we're going to look at Acts chapter 1. And we're just looking at some of the characteristics of the church in Jerusalem. Some characteristics that, in spite of dispensations, these characteristics don't pass away. We are dispensational in our approach to the Bible here, because the Bible is dispensational. That's what it means to rightly divide the word of truth. It simply means that God did not do everything exactly the same way with every group of people down through history. Obviously, before the law was given, God dealt with man under different terms. Once the law was given, men were accountable for the demands of the law. And so things changed. After the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified and buried and risen again, then things change. And we have that first church that was established in the city of Jerusalem after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it had some doctrinal things that are not practiced today. We don't continue to practice and believe all the things that the Jerusalem church did. They met in the, for example, just a few of the things that I can think of right now. They met in the tabernacle, or they met in the temple. They continued to keep the laws of Moses. They separated themselves from Gentiles. Those were all things. These were believers. They weren't yet called Christians. But they still practiced the Old Testament laws of Moses. They observed the sacrifices. They probably kept they did keep the dietary laws. Because Peter had to be persuaded. The Lord used something concerning diet and unclean animals to persuade Peter that he could go into the home of a Gentile. So there were things about that church that have passed away. Things about that church that we do not continue to believe or practice. Because as once Paul came into the picture, then Paul gave us the doctrines for the New Testament church. So that church in Jerusalem, we're in the New Testament with that church, but we're not yet into Paul's doctrine. And Paul's doctrine is what remains for the New Testament church age. Those are the things that we follow. And yet, there were characteristics, spiritual characteristics, about those people, about that church that are essential. They're important. And they have to continue. They have to be a part of our church today, even though we don't continue to do everything the way that church did things. And in Acts chapter 1, we'll just read a couple of verses here. In Acts chapter 1, down around verse number 4. Being assembled together with them, commanded them. Well, let's read verse 3. No, we better read verse 2. All right, we better read. Let's see, where can we jump in here? The Lord is talking to his disciples. Well, let's read verse 4. He's assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? They didn't yet understand what the local church would be. They didn't understand a local church. He had mentioned it in Matthew chapter 16. He was speaking about that statement that Peter made, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said concerning that statement, not concerning Peter, but concerning the truth of who Christ is, he said, Upon this rock I will build my church. So he mentioned the church that he would build. It was still future when he was speaking to Peter. So the disciples didn't really know what would constitute a church. They are still thinking in terms of a kingdom, and they're still expecting a kingdom. You know, a king, a government, for Jesus to conquer the earth, get rid of the Romans, and set up his kingdom. He had spoken about the kingdom of heaven many times. He had sent them out to preach about the kingdom of heaven. But concerning a church, they didn't exactly know what a church might be. They're looking for a kingdom. Nevertheless, on the day of Pentecost, a church was formed. They met. It had leaders. It had the apostles in leadership. It didn't yet have bishops, but it had, shortly thereafter, it had deacons, in Acts chapter 6. So it had some of the basic structure of a New Testament church, even if its doctrine was not yet fully formed. Its doctrine is not mature until you get to Paul. Once you get to Paul, you have the doctrine for the New Testament church in its fullest, most mature form. So in Jerusalem, I think we're seeing, in my opinion, that's the infant church. That's the church as a baby. And Paul said, you know, once you become a man, you put away the things of childhood. And so when the church came into its maturity in the city of Antioch under Paul's leadership, then many of those things that were practiced in the city of Jerusalem, in the church of Jerusalem, are put away. But nevertheless, there are some things there that are very important. Beginning with this in verse number 7, in response to their question, are you ready now? They said, are you ready? Is this the time? At this time you're going to restore again the kingdom to Israel? And the Lord answered them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. But, verse 8, but you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea, Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. So there were some things that the Church of Jerusalem had that are essential. We need to keep them in our church. We need to make sure that they're always a part of our church. The first thing that we talked about was that church had the power of God on it. That church had the power of God on it. We looked at that and looked at the ways in which they were filled with the Spirit and their prayers were answered in tremendous ways. They had a tremendous boldness and zeal to preach the gospel. And so it was a church with the power of God on it. We need to still have that in our life today. It was also not only a church with the power of God, but it was a praying church. We talked about that a little bit last week. Look all through these first chapters about the Church of Jerusalem. What do you find them doing consistently? All the time, prayer. The other night we went to Connecticut to hear Pastor Mel preach. And he preached on Sunday night and Monday night. And then also on Monday night, Brother Ryman, Alan Ryman, preached. And what a message. He had a message on prayer. And it convicted me so badly. I mean, it was just a message about prayer. And I realized that I don't pray enough. I don't pray like I should. I don't pray in the manner I should. I don't pray as often as I should. I don't pray fervently and earnestly like I should. And I think that might be true of many of us. But that church in Jerusalem was a praying church. Every time something happened, every time something was about to happen, they got together for prayer. They just committed everything to the Lord in prayer. So they were a powerful church. They were a praying church. And then the third thing we talked about last week is that there was a spirit of charity in that church. They were a giving church. That's something that we should continue to have. We need it in our life personally. Power of God, a prayer life, like the early Christians had, and a generous spirit of charity about it. We're just often too selfish, just thinking about ourselves most of the time. But when you look at the Church of Jerusalem, they were a charitable, giving church. And then tonight, we're just going to look at these last two things. There's probably a lot of other things you could pick out about that church that are great, but this is what struck me. And we're going to find this in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, verse 41. Acts chapter 2, verse 41. It says, then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. Now, jump over to Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5. In Acts chapter 5, we won't read this whole passage, but it's mainly the story of two people, husband and wife, Ananias and Sapphira, who, in response to the charity of the Church of Jerusalem, I mean, people were selling their properties, giving their money, laying it at the feet of the apostles. They were just giving up their material goods for the sake of their brothers and sisters. It almost looks like they were living and sharing everything. It does say in some of those verses that they had all things common. Now, that's not a practice that Paul told us to continue. He didn't tell us to put all of our money in, you know, into one pot and live off of that as a church. But in that church, maybe because they were expecting the coming of the Lord immediately, I think that's probably part of the reason, is they were expecting Jesus Christ to go to heaven and come right back as soon as the nation repented. Peter, in chapter 3, is preaching for the nation to repent, and he said, if you repent, Jesus will come. So I think they were expecting this to happen, like, you know, any minute now. And so they were selling everything, just putting all their money together. And so there was that spirit of generosity and charity, and nobody was concerned about their own financial welfare. They were considerate of others. And in response to that, Ananias and Sapphira, who were selfish and devious, but they didn't want to look selfish and devious. They wanted to look as charitable and generous as everybody else. And so they sold some property. But instead of giving it all, they kept part of it for themselves. But they gave some as if they were giving it all. And no one commanded them to sell anything. They didn't have to give anything. This was not compulsory. This was just the spirit of that church. It was just the way God was moving in that church. These Christians were just doing this because they felt led of God to do this. But Ananias and Sapphira want to look as good as everybody else, and so they're trying to get with the program, but not really from their heart. And what did the Lord do? He struck them both dead. You can't mess with God. Every once in a while, God just makes an example out of somebody. Not everybody. Not every dishonest person in that church was struck dead. Not every dishonest person in this church is struck dead. But every once in a while, God just makes an example out of a believer. You know why he does that? Look at verse number 5. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost. And great fear came on all them that heard these things. That's the husband. The wife wasn't present when that happened. She comes in a little bit later and she finds out what's happened. They tell her about the death of her husband. Look in verse number 10. It says, then fell she down straightway at his feet and yielded up the ghost. And the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her forth, buried her by her husband. And great fear came upon all the church. Go over to chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9, look at verse number 26. It says, and when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples. This is the guy that became Paul. It was right after he got saved. He wanted to go to Jerusalem and meet the other apostles. But they were afraid of him. It says they were all afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple, because he had been persecuting the church so badly, killing, imprisoning Christians. And now he's a believer. He's one of them. And they weren't too sure that that could really be possible. It says in verse 27, but Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And he was with them coming in and going out at Jerusalem. And he spake boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Grecians, but they went about to slay him, which when the brethren knew, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him forth to Tarsus. Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost were multiplied. Now, that's four or five passages of Scripture that show us something that that early church had. You know, when God did something in their midst, their response was to fear the Lord. There was a fear of God in that church. There used to be an expression, people used to use that expression, kind of an old-fashioned expression, God-fearing Christian. There aren't too many of those around anymore. God-fearing Christian. You don't hear that. You don't see the fear of the Lord very much in modern Christianity. But like that church in Jerusalem, we need to remember the power and the holiness of our God. What made them fear the Lord? Well, they saw God work. They saw God judge. They saw someone suffer for sin. They saw someone punished for sin. The right response to that is to fear the Lord, to examine our own life and fear the Lord. The Bible says that by the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil. I think the verse says. The fear of the Lord is something that we, every one of us, need to have in our life. I want to show you a few verses on that. Go to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. We commented on this on Sunday morning in the message. In Hebrews chapter 12, look at verse 25. It says, "See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now..." It's comparing what happened at Sinai, verse 26, "whose voice then shook the earth." At Mount Sinai, when God spoke, the people were terrified. The mountain shook, lightning flashed, the trumpets blared. They were hearing God's voice. They were seeing God, in a sense. They were seeing the mighty power of God. And it shook the earth. It says, "But now he hath promised, saying, yet once more, I shake not the earth only, but also heaven." And there's coming a day, probably at the end of the tribulation, when Jesus Christ, or maybe somewhere during the tribulation, it refers to verse 25, Jesus speaking from heaven. And his voice will probably be heard in the tribulation. Sometime he will speak to the Jewish people. And this is a warning to them. Paul is reminding them of the great holiness and power of their God. And you know what? You and I need to be reminded of that every once in a while. We need to remember that our God is holy. That our God is righteous, that our God is powerful. And sometimes we tend to think of God as just a big cuddly grandpa, you know, that never, you know, you just play with grandpa. You don't ever, I guess, expect to get a spanking. You know, kids don't expect to get a spanking from grandpa. They just expect, you know, to be spoiled rotten. Sometimes we think of God that way. He's our father, not our grandfather. And God is to be feared. Even though, I know the Bible says perfect love casteth out fear. But that doesn't mean just because we're saved, we're sealed, and our sins are forgiven, that we should not have a reverent, holy, and godly fear of the Lord. This passage goes on. It says, "And this word," verse 27, "yet once more signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore, we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved..." Now this applies, doesn't directly doctrinally apply to us, this verse, because we're not receiving a kingdom. We're a part of the body of Christ. But the Jews, the Hebrews, to whom this is written in the tribulation, will be receiving a kingdom. There's a kingdom prepared for them. Jesus says to them, you know, "Enter into the kingdom that was prepared for you from the foundation of the world." And Paul is admonishing them the right attitude to have as they are receiving this kingdom. And notice what it is. It says, "Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear." Right? So when we serve God, there needs to be in our service reverence and godly fear. If we could remember who He is and how holy He is, there should be an element of fear in our service for the Lord. In fact, the Bible says, work out your salvation in Philippians chapter 2. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. That doesn't mean figure out how to get yourself saved. It means the salvation that was given to you as a gift has to be worked out through you, through your works. This saved person serves the Lord. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. All right? Now that I'm saved, I know I'm on my way to heaven. My sins are forgiven. I don't have to work my way to heaven. But now as a Christian, I ought to be looking for some work that I can do, some way that I can serve the Lord after all that He did for me. You should be thinking of that too. You should be thinking of how you could serve the Lord. Not just, you know, biding your time until Jesus comes, but how could you be serving the Lord until Jesus shows up? How could you be serving Him? But we need to serve Him with fear and trembling. Serve Him, as it says here, with reverence and godly fear. It was a part of that first church. And I think as time has gone on and we're now in this Laodicean, very casual, temporary Christianity, there's not much of a fear of God. Christians, I don't think, tremble anymore at the Word of God. We don't tremble at the Word of God. We don't fear the Lord most of the time. But the fear of the Lord is a very, very important part of the whole Christian life. I was looking at this a few days ago, and I shared some of this last night with the Bible Institute. Fear is even a part of our salvation. The book of Jude has a statement about that, all the way in the back of your Bible, near the just before Revelation. Look at the book of Jude. When you got saved, was there a little bit of fear in your heart? I mean, that brought you to the point of salvation? I mean, was it a fear of being judged for your sin, a fear of going to hell, a fear of a holy, righteous, just God? You know, isn't that normally a part of a person's, I mean, maybe when you were saved, if you got saved very young, maybe that sensation, that feeling was not as strong then. But notice what it says right here in Jude. I think we want verse number 23. All right, verse 22. And of some, have compassion, making a difference. And others, save with fear. Others, save with fear. I don't think that means make the sinner afraid, you know, scare the hell out of them. I don't think it means, you know, preach so hard on hell that you scare them into getting saved. That's not what it's saying. But I think what it's saying is that in a person's salvation, there's going to be an element of fear. If they understand the gospel at all, if we've presented the gospel as it should be presented, which the gospel cannot be presented without talking about the cross, without talking about the death of Christ, and if we show anybody at all why Jesus died, the thought that came to my mind when I got saved is, what kind of a God am I dealing with that would do that to His own Son? That's a holy God. That is a holy God that is not going to take any garbage from me. If He would do that to His own Son for the sake of His own righteousness, for the sake of His own honor, for the sake of sinners, if He would allow His Son to suffer like that and perish like that, what kind of a God am I dealing with? I'm dealing with a holy, righteous God. Who even when Jesus Christ cried out to Him from the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It did not change God's mind. God did not say, okay, what am I doing here? All right, stop. I can't bear to watch this anymore. I got to come down there. I'm going to rescue my Son off that cross. No. He turned His back on His Son. And the sky went dark. Dealing with, when it comes to sin and the remedy for sin, God is very, very serious about sin. We take it kind of lightly. It's trivial to us most of the time. But we're dealing with a holy God, and we cannot serve Him without fear. We have to understand, others save with fear. There will be fear. In fact, there's a verse that I think is a pretty good cross-reference to that. Psalm 145 and verse 19. Psalm 145, verse 19. He will fulfill... I'll let you get there. He will fulfill the desire of them that fear Him. He also will hear their cry and will save them. See, there's an element of fear in a person's salvation. I don't know if you can think back to your own experience. Maybe you didn't realize it at the time. But I did. If this was true for you, I don't know. But for me, I did not want to go to hell. Number one. And the more I thought about what Jesus did on the cross for me, that was a fearful thing. That the Lord would do that. That sacrifice that Jesus made was so great. It's a scary thing that somebody would neglect that or reject that. That they wouldn't tremble at how they handle that, what they do with that, what they do with Jesus Christ and death. That's a scary thought, that Jesus Christ would do all of that, suffer that, take the sin of the world on Him, go to hell, rise again, and the world would just shrug it off. That's a scary thing. But fear. Remember at the cross, there was a centurion standing at the cross. It says in Matthew 27:54, you don't have to turn there. But in Matthew 27:54, as Jesus was dying, He made some statements from the cross. There was a Roman centurion. These guys were not Boy Scouts. I mean, the Roman centurions would have been, I think those were soldiers in charge of groups of 100 men. And so they had 100 men under their authority. So these were tough soldiers. And there was one positioned there, stationed there at the cross. And he's watching everything that's happening. He's listening to the things that Jesus Christ is saying. He's watching Him as He dies. And I've preached this message before. You have to erase that idea out of your mind that Jesus died as some pathetic victim, barely able to breathe and hold His chin up. He was in control of His own crucifixion. He was on that cross as the strong man, the fit man. And He went to that, at the end, after all that suffering, hours and hours of suffering, the Bible says He bowed His head and gave up the ghost. He's still holding His head up after hours hanging on nails on that cross. That's some man. And when that centurion is watching, that's his job, just stand by the cross, make sure this crowd doesn't get out of control. And he's listening to what Jesus is saying. And he's watching the things that are happening. An earthquake takes place. The sun goes dark. And he's right there. He's got a front row seat watching the blood run down Jesus' body and drip on the ground. And here's not some man crying out for help. He's not lashing out at his enemy. He's not damning the Jews. He's asking God to forgive them. Father, forgive them. Not what. And the centurion, those hours, he's listening to all this. You know what it says, the Bible says about that centurion? It says, when the centurion, watching Jesus, saw the earthquake and those things that were done, feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. Oh. You know what? He wasn't afraid of the earthquake. It wasn't like, oh my God, I'm going to die. He wasn't afraid of the crowd. All of a sudden, he was afraid about that man on that cross. He said, this is the Son of God. You know what that realization produced in his heart? He feared greatly. He feared God. I have a feeling we're going to see that centurion in heaven. The Bible doesn't record his salvation, but I'll bet you're going to meet a centurion, a soldier in heaven, the guy that stood by the cross. And in fact, in one of the other Gospels, I think it's the Gospel of Mark, describes the same scene, but Mark records it a little differently. Doesn't mean there's a discrepancy. It means the centurion said more than that. In the other Gospel, it says he feared, but it says, truly, this was a righteous man. So what did he actually say? He said both. It was the righteousness of this man on that cross and realizing the goodness of Jesus Christ, and he's suffering this. He's dying like this. This is not only a good man, a righteous man. This is the Son of God. And that produced fear, not joy, not, oh man, this is fear. If we could understand who Jesus Christ really is, we would be more fearful in our walk. It doesn't mean fearing him like, you know, I've seen sometimes dogs that have been abused, you know, they've been mistreated, and you go near them, you go to pet them, and they think your hand, you know, they just go to pet them, and they're... Not that. That's not the kind of fear God wants in his children. Reverence and godly fear, that's what it says. Recognizing this is the Son of God we serve. This is that righteous one, God Almighty. There should be. The church in Jerusalem had it. And that's one characteristic that doesn't pass away no matter what dispensation. There ought to be a fear of God in the church. On our part, a fear of God's displeasure, a fear of losing our reward, a fear of bringing shame on his name, bringing reproach on the cause of Jesus Christ. God is a righteous God. We need to remember that. Think about the things that God says in one place in the Bible, that God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell. In the very next verse it says, God spared not the old world. God spared not the old world. God created those angels, but when it came to sin, he did not spare the angels. God created the world, and it was full of people. That verse is talking about the flood in Noah's day. God spared not that old world, full of people, probably millions, hundreds of millions of people. I don't know how many people lived on the earth, but I'm sure the earth was full of people by that time. And God spared not the old world, but he brought a flood in upon the world of the ungodly, the Bible. Spared not the angels, spared not the world that sinned. In another place in the Bible, in the book of Romans, it says he spared not the natural branches, meaning Israel. There came a time when his own people, the nation of Israel, whom he had been preparing for thousands of years for his arrival to them, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. After all those thousands of years of getting them ready, giving them his word, sending them prophets, doing miracles in their midst, what nation on the earth ever had the advantages and blessings that the Jews did in the Old Testament? None. Nobody had that kind of relationship with God. Nobody had the scriptures, only the Jews. If you wanted to know what was in God's mind, you had to go to the Jews. They had the scriptures. And yet all those years of getting them ready for Jesus to come, and they reject him and crucify him. The Bible says he spared not the natural branches on this tree of life. Those Jews were in there first, but he spared them not. He grafted the Gentiles in, but he spared not the natural branches. When it came to sin, God is righteous, God is just, God is a holy judge. Spared not the angels, spared not the old world, spared not the natural branches. And then the fourth time, that expression's in the Bible four times in the New Testament. The fourth time is spared not his own son. That's the God we're dealing with. Hey, that deserves some fear. That deserves us to be a little more careful about our walk. That deserves us to use a little more prayer and thought and consideration of the scriptures when we're making decisions. That should cause us to walk with a little bit of fear and trembling, because we're dealing with a loving God, but a just and righteous God, a holy God. Just because we're saved doesn't mean we just disregard God's holiness. Say, well, I'm saved, nothing can happen, I'm going to heaven, I'm sealed. No matter what, I got eternal security. He's still a holy God. He is still a holy God, and I know he's merciful, and you and I have never been punished like we deserve. None of us, talking about as Christians, we've often gotten away with things. God is just so gracious and he's merciful. He would much rather show mercy than judge. But just because he's so merciful and he's so forgiving, we sometimes just shrug off the fact that he's holy and he's righteous. He's perfect. We need to remember that. Because if not, if we fail to walk before him in fear, we'll end up having a pretty light attitude toward our own sin. We'll take things for granted. In fact, it's hard to even trust the Lord without fearing him. Fear and faith go hand in hand. Go to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. Fear and faith go hand in hand. Hebrews chapter 11 is describing one of the most famous incidents in the Old Testament. One of the most critical moments in the Old Testament was when Abraham walked up to the top of that mountain and was ready to sacrifice his son. It's one of the greatest examples of total obedience and sacrifice on Abraham's part. God said to Abraham, I want you to bring your son, thine only son, bring him up into a mountain, and I want you to kill him there. That's the son, Isaac, that God had promised to Abraham. The one that God had said would be the seed through that son, Isaac. All these promises and blessings that God had told Abraham about were going to come on the world through Isaac. And then God tells Abraham to kill him. And what did Abraham do? He went right. I don't think he hesitated. I don't think he stopped for a minute. I think he obediently went right up to that mountain. And notice in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 17, what motivated Abraham to do that? What does verse 17 say? He went up that mountain by faith. You see that? What does it mean? He believed God. By faith, it says, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son. But go back to Genesis chapter 22, and God saw it a little differently. I mean, yes, there was faith on Abraham's part, and that's one of the greatest examples of faith in the Bible, that incident. But go to Genesis chapter 22, which is the incident. Genesis 22, this is where the incident takes place. Genesis 22 and verse number 11, as Abraham is up there ready to kill his son, verse 11, the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham, and he said, Here am I. He said, Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him, for now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. So you see what was going on? There were two things going on in Abraham's heart. Yes, he believed God, but he feared the Lord too. So those two things go hand in hand. Faith and fear work together. To truly believe God and trust God, to take Him at His word, where we would even deny our own will and deny our own desires to do what God says, there's going to be an element of fear. In other words, we trust and we believe and we obey, but in the back of our mind we know there are consequences for not doing that, for not trusting, for not believing, for not obeying. That's always a part of our trusting the Lord. Faith, yes, and fear working together. Abraham feared the Lord. The Bible says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The beginning of wisdom. Right? A man has not begun to be wise until he has begun to fear God. Right? I guess that would... All right, let's think about it for a second. If a man has not begun to be wise until he begins to fear the Lord, that means until he has begun to fear the Lord... If a person is not a wise man, the Bible has a word for the one who is not a wise man. Anybody remember what that word is? He's a fool. So, a man has not begun to be wise until he begins to fear God. That means if you don't fear God, the Lord looks on you as a fool. It's foolish not to fear the Lord. The fear of the Lord keeps you out of trouble. You know that? The fear of the Lord keeps you out of trouble. Keeps you out of trouble. The fear that God knows what you're doing. The fear that God is a righteous God. And that be sure your sin will find you out. Those are good verses to tell our children. Right? Those are good verses to tell ourselves. You know, I want not the first, but one of the early verses that we tried to teach our kids was, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. That God sees you everywhere you go. Hey, that's not just good for children, that's good for you too. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, in that cubicle at work, in that phone, you know, in that room when you're on the phone late at night and the door is locked and mom and dad can't hear. That's good to remember. The eyes of the Lord are in every place. And His ears are open. Now, I should love the fact that the Lord sees me all the time and knows me all the time, but also there should be some fear there that I don't want to disappoint Him. I don't want to let sin get an advantage over me. If we remember that the Lord sees us, remember that He's holy, remember that He's just, remember what He did on Calvary, remember He spared not the old world, He spared not the angels, He spared not the natural branches, and He spared not His own Son. The Bible says, "Let not thine heart envy sinners, but be thou in the fear of the Lord all the day long." All right, good advice. Fear the Lord all the day long. 1 Samuel 12:24 says, "Only fear the Lord and serve Him in truth with all your heart, for consider how great things He hath done for you." All right, so if you and I consider how great things God has done for us, yeah, we ought to love Him. But the fact that God has done such great and amazing and impossible things that nobody could have done for us, only God, there ought to be some fear involved. I want you to turn to this one, Psalm 86 and verse 11. Turn there with me for a second. Gotta hurry. Verse 11, Psalm 86 and verse 11. "Teach me thy way, O Lord. I will walk in thy truth. Unite my heart to fear thy name." Unite my heart to fear thy name. That's a prayer. David is praying that to the Lord. That's not a bad thing to ask God to do. Lord, unite my heart to fear thy name. Help me, Lord, to fear thy name. Help me to fear you. That's a good thing to ask God. Because the fear of the Lord will bring so many blessings in your life. There's a few verses that tell you in the Scriptures what blessings come from a fear of the Lord. Deuteronomy chapter 5, for example, is one. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 29. "Oh, that there were such a heart in them that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always, that it might be well with them and with their children forever." That's one advantage, one blessing. The Lord is saying this now. He said, "Oh, that there were such a heart in them that they would fear me." So that's the kind of a heart God desires to be in you. Trust Him, yes, absolutely. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. But if you're really trusting Him, and you're really studying your Bible, and you're reading, and you're getting to know your Savior, there's going to be an element of the fear of the Lord in your life. "Oh, that there were such a heart in them to fear me, that they would fear me." Why? That it might be well with you. And well with your children forever. So the fear of the Lord is going to bring some blessings into your life. And you might miss those blessings without a fear of God. Look at this one. Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 27. Proverbs 10, 27. Proverbs 10, 27. "The fear of the Lord... The fear of the Lord prolongeth days." The fear of the Lord prolongeth days. That means what it says. The fear of the Lord prolongeth days. "But the years of the wicked shall be shortened." You want God to shorten your life? You want God to shorten your life? If you walk in such a way that it's evident you don't fear the Lord, you don't think about the consequences of your actions, you don't consider that God sees you, that God knows you, if you don't consider that there's no escape from that judgment seat of Christ one day, if you and I would remember that two or three times a day, that'd probably keep us straight, is that we're all going to stand and give an account. But it says the fear of the Lord prolongeth days. Proverbs 16:6. "By mercy and truth, iniquity is purged, and by the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil." So the fear of the Lord will cause you to turn away from some sins in your life. So it's a good thing to understand why to fear the Lord. Because it'll keep you out of sin. It'll keep you out of sin. You will depart from evil. Proverbs chapter 19, look at verse 23. The fear of the Lord tendeth to life. It tends to bring you more of life. A better life, a longer life, a fuller life, a happier life. It tendeth to life, not death. Some sins tend to death. They tend toward death. They will get you closer and closer to a grave. The fear of the Lord tendeth to life. It says, and he that hath it, hath the fear of the Lord, shall abide satisfied. Some Christians are never satisfied. They're just never content. But the fear of the Lord will help you to abide satisfied. And notice this, he shall not be visited with evil. Now that doesn't mean nothing bad is ever going to happen to you. But in the Old Testament, when God chastened his people, God himself called that evil. Sometimes God brought evil, the sword of man. Sometimes God brought chastisement down on his own children. All right? A spanking for a kid is no pleasure. That's evil. I mean, that's bad. But one thing for sure is that you can avoid the judgment of God, the chastising hand of God, if you and I would just walk in the fear of the Lord. We could avoid getting a spanking from God. Wouldn't that be a blessing? Ever gotten one from the Lord? I have. I could have avoided it if I would have just walked in the fear of the Lord. I could have kept from it. Huh? Proverbs 19:23. Proverbs 22, verse 4. Proverbs 22, verse 4. By humility and the fear of the Lord are riches and honor and life. Now, those are promises from God. Those are promises from God. Because when a man has the fear of God in him, he's going to do the things in his life. He's going to live in such a way that those are the things that will come to him. Blessing and honor in life. Riches and honor in life. And then one last verse. Psalm 31, verse 19. Psalm 31, 19. Psalm 31, 19. O how great is thy goodness, which thou hast laid up for them that fear thee. God has a lot of good things that he has laid up for you. I mean, you may not get them all. God's got more blessings, probably, than you'll ever get to enjoy in your lifetime. He has things laid up for you. And those things are laid up for those that fear him. So some of God's blessings are never going to be realized in your life. Walk in the fear of the Lord. That's the beginning of wisdom. That's how a man or a woman bring God's blessings into their life. That's how we depart from evil. That's how we truly serve the Lord, with fear and trembling. And the church in Jerusalem had that. They had the power of God in their life. They had a prayer life that we need to keep. We need to pray like they prayed. They had a spirit of charity, generosity, that we need to keep in our church. And they walked in the fear of the Lord. When they saw God do things in their midst, it caused them to fear the Lord. We need that too. And then one last thing. One last thing. Let's go to let's see. Where do I want to start this? I actually want to go back to Matthew. This is about the church in Jerusalem, but I got to back up a little bit and show you something in Matthew. On the day of Pentecost, when that church began, looks like Peter was the main spokesman. He's the guy that got up on the day of Pentecost and explained to the people in the streets of Jerusalem what was happening. You know, this outpouring of the Holy Ghost, all the disciples going out into the streets, preaching in all these different languages. They were probably preaching in Hebrew, but it was being heard in the ears of all these people that spoke different languages in the streets. It was a miracle. It was amazing. It stirred up the crowd. They didn't know what was going on. And Peter stood up, and Peter preaches this great message on the day of Pentecost. But I want you to go back and look at something about Peter in Matthew chapter 16. In Matthew chapter 16, you'll remember that Peter seems to be singled out here. There's a lot said about him in the Gospels. In most cases, it's either Peter or John doing the talking. You know, when there's some conversation going on between the Lord and his disciples, Peter and John are usually in the middle of it, right? And in Matthew chapter 16, this great passage when Jesus Christ had said in verse number 13, it says, he asked his disciples, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say you're this, they're that, you're John the Baptist, you're this guy, you're Elijah." And in verse 15, he saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered. Now, he's the first one to speak up. Maybe they all had an opinion, maybe they all agreed with him, but Peter seemed like he was always the first one to speak. He was the first one. I mean, when they were out in that boat in the water and they saw Jesus walking across, and Peter is the one that got out of the boat and started walking across the top of the water to come to Jesus Christ. So he was impulsive, I guess you could say. He was, you know, he was quick to speak, quick to give his opinion. And he was a leader. You know? And leaders don't always say the right thing or do the right thing. And many times Peter didn't say or do the right thing. But in this instance, he was dead on. He was right on. When he stood up and answered, this was not just impulse. This was the Spirit of God. And the Lord even said so. Because the question is, who do you say that I am? Peter stood right up and answered, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then notice what Jesus said in verse 17. Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." That statement, that truth, that Peter is the first to speak. He's the first to acknowledge, "You are the Christ, you are the Son of the living God." That's who you are. And he said, "Flesh and blood did not reveal this unto you, Peter. You didn't get this from some lecture somewhere. But I know my Father in heaven taught you that truth and showed that to you." And then Jesus Christ said, "On this rock," meaning that truth, that, because Jesus Christ is the rock, he's the foundation of the church. That truth as to who he is, said, "Thou art," in verse number 18, "and I say also unto thee, thou art Peter." Peter's name simply means rock, stone. "And upon this rock," not Peter, but upon that doctrinal truth, because the church is built on truth, not on people. It's built on Jesus Christ and the truth about Christ. "So he said, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." But then he goes on. In the next verse he says, "And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth," etc., etc. Peter was given some keys. Keys open doors. That's why most jokes about heaven always have Peter at the gate, right? You know, every time you hear a joke about heaven, you get to heaven and Peter's at the gate. Well, it's only because of that verse. But he's not talking about the keys to heaven, the keys to the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven was opened by Peter on the day of Pentecost. When he preached, that preaching, that truth that Peter expounded on the day of Pentecost, opened the door of salvation to the Jews. And then Peter is also the first to open that door to the Gentiles. It was Peter that was sent to Cornelius. And after Peter, in Acts chapter 10, takes the message of salvation to Cornelius, you don't hear much about Peter again in the Bible. It's done. He used the keys. He opened the doors. The Jews came in, became a part of the body of Christ. He opened the door to Cornelius. The Gentiles begin coming in and are part of the body of Christ. And that's about it for Peter in the Bible. You don't hear anything else about him in the book of Acts. So early in his ministry, before the crucifixion, Peter is given some, I don't know how he felt after the Lord said that. Key holder. I'm the guy. That's a pretty important statement. He's not the rock on which the church is built, but he had been given some honor. Here's some honor. So Peter at one time had known great honor from the Lord, followed by great shame at the crucifixion. He went from a high like that to as low as a man could go. He went from that, the pinnacle of like being honored in front of the disciples. I'm going to give you, Peter, keys to the kingdom of heaven. And it's not much long, much longer after that. Peter is a reproach and he's ashamed and he has denied the Lord. Look over in, look in Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. Luke 22, here's Peter. Luke chapter 22 and verse number 54, I think I want there. 22:54. This is too long a passage for us to read, but this is the story of Peter's denial of the Lord. You could read it all on your own, but you know, you've heard it before and read it before. The Lord is inside the high priest's house. He's being abused. He's being interrogated. Peter's standing outside, and some little maid outside recognizes Peter as one of the Lord's disciples. And when she confronts Peter about it, because probably all of his disciples are suspect now. I mean, the whole city's in an uproar. They've just sent an army out to grab Jesus Christ, and all the disciples are scattered. I don't know where the rest of them ran to, but Peter followed along behind to see what would happen to Jesus Christ. And he's standing outside the high priest's house, and somebody recognizes him. Verse 56, a certain maid beheld him as he sat by the fire and earnestly looked upon him. She's staring at him. I know him from somewhere. This man was also with him. She's ratting him out. And notice in verse 57, he denied him, saying, "Woman, I know him not." I don't know that man. And after a little while, another saw him and said, "Thou art also of them." And Peter said, "Man, I am not." And about the space of 1 hour after, another confidently affirmed. So some time goes by. He's denied that he knows Christ once. Then another guy says, "Yes, I know you. You're one of the disciples." "No, I'm not. You don't know what you're talking about." An hour later, somebody else says, You're one of his disciples. You're with that troublemaker in there. You're part of that." Notice what he says in verse number 60. Peter said, "Man, I know not what thou sayest." And immediately, while he yet spake, the cock crew. The Lord had said that that's what would happen. "Peter, before the cock crows, you're going to deny me 3 times. "I will not." "No, I won't. Everybody else will forsake you, Lord, not me." Man, you don't know how weak you are. You don't know what you're capable of doing under the right circumstances. Every single one of us in here. Don't think, you know, don't get so high-minded. You don't know what sin you're capable of. I'm talking about me too. If it were not for the grace of God, you don't know what you might have done last night. And Peter never thought in the world he would ever do something like that. Not in the world. No way. He's the guy that drew his sword when they came to attack Jesus Christ. He's the guy that's going to take on Roman soldiers. Some disciple. He's a fisherman. What does he know about? I mean, he knows about fishing. He knows about nets. But Roman soldiers in the garden are going to come and take Jesus. Peter draws a sword. I mean, it's not cowardice. It's just sin right here at this fireside. It's just sin and fear. And he denies the Lord. And notice in verse number 62, Peter went out and wept bitterly. Now, Peter's testimony, he's at the pinnacle in Matthew chapter 16. He's as low as a guy can go in Luke chapter 22. And then in John chapter 21, he has a dramatic restoration. I mean, he's dramatically restored to the ministry. All right, he's out. In Luke 22, he's out. He disqualified himself. He dropped out of the ministry in Luke chapter 22. But in John chapter 21, look, he's dramatically and very lovingly put back in the ministry by Jesus Christ. John chapter 21. Look at verse 15. This is after Jesus had risen from the dead, after the crucifixion. The disciples are out fishing. You know, they've forgotten all about the ministry. They've forgotten all about the gospel. They've forgotten all about what Jesus commanded them to do to take the gospel into the whole world. They've forgotten everything and they just went fishing. Who shows up? Who do you think would show up? The Lord shows up. He shows up while they're fishing. They have this encounter with Jesus Christ. And then Peter and Jesus have a conversation. And verse 15, it says, "When they had dined, Jesus saith to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these?" More than these? I don't know what the these are. It doesn't explain it. We don't know what the these are. These could have been these fish, these buddies and friends of yours. But whatever it is, I'm glad that we don't know. You could just fill in the blank. Whatever it is, the Lord doesn't want you to love anything more than him. Lovest thou me more than blank? Peter, do you love me? Do you really love me? Do you love me more than all of this? Do you love me more than this occupation that you care about? More than whatever the income from the fish? More than your friends? Do you love me more than anything? Lovest thou me more than these? He saith unto him, "Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee." He saith unto him, "Feed my lamb." This is the first indication from Jesus that Peter's back in the ministry. He was out. And then the Lord says to him again, the second time, "Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me?" He saith unto him, "Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee." He saith unto him, "Feed my sheep." And then he saith unto him the third time. Why did the Lord say it three times? Why did he ask him this question three times, do you think? Denied him three times. This is a direct connection to his denial. This, in a sense, is the Lord's lovingly reminding Peter. Those three denials have got to be burned into Peter's brain and in his heart. That is his shame. He'll never forget those things. And the Lord asked him three times. That had to just be like a sword in his heart. "Peter, do you love me?" "Yes." "Peter, do you love me?"
"Yes."
"Peter, do you love me?"
"Yes."
"Feed my lamb. Feed my sheep." So what a testimony Peter has. From the pinnacle of the ministry like that, to the depths of shame and failure, and then restored, picked back up again. You know what? Do you know that on the day of Pentecost, what Peter preaches about? Anybody remember what he preached about on the day of Pentecost? Not one word about himself. You know what? His message was not about him. But he had a pretty exciting testimony. What a testimony. What a life. He's the guy that walked on water. He had done a lot of exciting things. He'd been given a lot of prestige and honor. He'd had a tremendous failure and then a dramatic restoration. A personal restoration from Jesus Christ. Put back in the ministry and given instructions as if he would lead in some way by Jesus Christ himself. But on the day of Pentecost, do you know what his focus is on? Jesus Christ, not Peter. All he talks about in Acts chapter 2, in his first message, his first public message to the church, to the public, to the people gathered in those streets, it's all about Christ. Not one word about Peter. Not a word about himself. You know what that tells me about the church? And it's true all the way through the rest of those 7 or 8 chapters in the opening part of the book of Acts. Every time they opened their mouth, it was about Jesus Christ. It wasn't about themselves. It wasn't about them. It wasn't about their experiences. It was about the Lord. And I think that's one thing that sometimes is lacking in the modern church today. The Church of Jerusalem was a Christ-centered church, not a believer-centered church. A Christ-centered, not a Christian-centered church. You know, it's a very subtle thing, but sometimes our Christianity is centered around us. It's about us. It's about my need. It's about my pain. It's about my joy, my happiness. It's about my well-being. And sometimes churches almost make an appeal to people on that basis. Come and you'll get what you need. Come and you'll find peace. Come and you'll find this. Come and you'll get that. And come. And as if it's all about us. As if God's first concern is our happiness. Like God is, before anything else, God's concerned about your well-being. I got news for you. Your well-being is not His first concern. Do you know that? Anybody in here know that? Your happiness is not His first concern. His glory is His first concern. He has the right to have the preeminence. Right? Not me, not you, not your story, not your testimony. Him. Peter had a dramatic testimony. Man, what a story that would have made on the day of Pentecost. He could have talked about how he was just a poor, ignorant, unlearned fisherman and how he met Jesus one day and how Jesus has given me joy in my life and I've never known this peace. And now, friend, I urge you, come and get what I have now. My life is so different. And I even failed, but what a friend Jesus was to me and picked me up. And you know what? That sounds good, but it's all about Peter. Sometimes our testimony and our preaching, it tugs at the heart, but most of the time it's about us. What a blessing it would be at a testimony meeting to actually have somebody stand up and when they testify about Jesus Christ. And not about themselves. I know sometimes it is personal and we want to tell what the Lord has done for us. Not that that's wrong to do that. But do you know that the focus in the church in Jerusalem was always on Jesus Christ? Every time you see one of those guys preaching, they are not mentioning their experiences with Christ. They're mentioning Christ. The cross, His death, His resurrection, His power, His glory, the promises of God that were fulfilled in Him. It was all about Jesus Christ. They were a Christ-centered church. I think many times we are self-centered. Not you personally, but I mean Christianity, Christians today. We are, in spite of being saved, we're still pretty self-centered. It's really, many times, about us and about what we're getting out of it. It's our own happiness that we're most concerned with, not the glory of the Lord, not His name. Not what others may think of Him, but whatever I can do to make me happier, to make me more successful, to make my needs, so that my needs get met. But I've found that along the way of just being obedient and honoring the Lord, you get your needs met. But when that becomes our goal, to satisfy me, to meet this need, you know what? Usually somewhere along the way, the Lord does not get the honor and glory that He deserves. I'll show you a few verses on this. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Verse number 20. I got to hurry. I'm going to go through some verses real fast here. We're running out of time. Verse 20 and 21. For I have no man like-minded. He's speaking about Timothy. Paul was sending Timothy back to the city of Philippi to just teach them and take care of them in his absence. He says, I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state, for all seek their own. You see that? All seek their own welfare, their own happiness, their own success, their own good, their own profit. You see it? Now that's the tendency of our flesh. To seek our own satisfaction. Paul said so. That's not a good thing. That doesn't help the cause of Christ. That does, and Paul is saying, I couldn't find anybody else to send to take care of you because everybody else is more concerned about themselves than the welfare of someone else. That's the tendency of our flesh, and we have to watch that. All seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ. What does the Bible say? That in the last days, men shall be lovers of their own selves. That's the spirit of these times. We love ourselves. Lovers of our own selves. But we should not be the first order of business. Our first order of business should be the glory of the Lord. The glory of God. Do things in such a way that are going to bring honor to His name. Live in such a way that others will think well of Jesus Christ. First of all, well of us, secondly, but well of Jesus Christ, first of all. Many times we do things because we want friends. We want to be admired. We want people to like us. And we don't usually think first of behaving and talking and acting in such a way so that others are going to think well of Jesus Christ. We're mostly, because of our flesh, we think about ourselves first. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. I'm not going to wait for you to turn there if you don't mind. Going to go ahead. Whether you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. do all to the glory of God. Eating and drinking, everything you do, even the small things in life, you and I ought to consider the Lord in everything. The Bible says you are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God. Doing everything for the sake of Jesus Christ. Doing everything with Him in mind. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18 says that He is the head of the body, the church, that in all things He might have the preeminence. That means Jesus Christ deserves to be right in the center. He deserves to be the focus of everything. I'm not going to take the time to have you turn there, but if we had the time, there's three passages in which the church in Jerusalem has an opportunity to take the glory for something on themselves. When Peter and John healed the man at the gate, the big crowd gathered, and Peter said to somebody, "Why are you looking on me, as if by our own power and holiness we made this man walk? What are you looking at us for? Don't pat us on the back." And then he turns it right around and he glorifies the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's two other instances. We won't take the time, but Acts chapter 4, verses 10 through 12, and Acts chapter 5, verses 41 and 42. The apostles in the church of Jerusalem give the glory to Jesus Christ. They didn't take any credit themselves. They didn't talk about themselves. They kept, every time they had an opportunity, pointing people to Jesus Christ. It was a Christ-centered church. It was all about Jesus Christ. That's a good thing. We might have lost that. Acts chapter 22. Acts chapter 22. Look at verse number 18. The Lord is speaking to Paul here. And He says to Paul, "Make haste and get thee quickly out of Jerusalem, for they will not receive thy testimony concerning me." I just like that little expression at the end. Thy testimony concerning me. Wouldn't it be a blessing if more often when we give a testimony, our testimony concerns Jesus Christ? Right? Many times it's about us, our experiences, victories, prayers answered, and those are good things to talk about. But wouldn't it be a blessing if every once in a while somebody just stand up and not say anything about themselves, just talk about Jesus? Wouldn't that be a blessing? There's a true story about a missionary, a great missionary, Adoniram Judson. He was a missionary to Burma. He had been overseas for 30 years before he came home on his first visit. And when he came home from the mission field, by the time he came home, he was a hero. He was a legend. And the things that he had done in Burma, the things that had been accomplished for the sake of the gospel, were people everywhere came out in crowds to hear him. And when he came home from the mission field for the first time, he was asked to speak. And as a missionary, he had suffered quite a bit. He was imprisoned for 2 years. He was beaten many times for preaching. He suffered disease. I mean, he had so many hardships and trials as a missionary. And at his first meeting, a huge crowd had gathered to hear Judson speak. And everybody was very quiet to hear this great man, this missionary from Burma. And as he got up to speak, he only spoke for about 15 minutes, but it was all about Jesus Christ. He spoke about his Savior and about what Jesus Christ had accomplished on behalf of himself and all of his hearers. And he sat down. On the way home that night, a friend of his that was traveling with him said, "The people were very much disappointed tonight, for they expected that you would have spoken of something else." Judson said, "Why? What did they want?" His friend said, Judson said, "I presented the best of my ability, the most interesting subject in the world." "Yes, but they wanted something else. They wanted stories." "Well, I'm sure I gave them a story, the most thrilling one I could have thought of." "Yes, but they wanted to hear about the man that just came from Burma." Judson's response was, "Then I'm glad they'll be able to say that a man coming from Burma had nothing better to tell them than about the dying love of Jesus." I mean, what a chance to tell some stories. What a chance to talk about one's adventures. What a chance to talk about one's accomplishments. He only spoke about Christ. William Carey. We watched a movie last night in Bible Institute about William Carey. And all a few little negative things about him aside, the man, he was a great man. He's the first English missionary, the first man to go from England to the mission field. He went to India in 1793, outlived three wives. His first wife had mental illness. He raised their four kids on the mission field, spent 40 years on the mission field, started, translated the Bible into seven languages, the complete Bible into seven languages, and portions of the Bible into 44 other languages in 40 years. Started schools, orphanages, an agricultural society in India, changed some of the laws in India. I mean, made an impact. Raised four children because his first wife was mentally ill. His second wife that he married was an invalid for her whole life. They were married for 13 years. He cared for her while he continued to translate and preach and do all these other things. Served for 40 years. Died in India. One of the last things that he said to one of his associates was this: "When I am gone, do not speak about William Carey. Speak about William Carey's Savior." The church in Jerusalem seemed to have had that down. It wasn't about them, it was about Christ. They had their eyes on Christ. We might have lost that. We might have lost that. Maybe you've lost that. I don't know what you focus on in your life, but we definitely have to be a people that do what the Bible says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Keeping our eyes on Jesus Christ. You know, this is true. The more you look at Him, the less you're going to be concerned about what somebody else is doing. And the more you look at Jesus Christ, I mean to look at Him, what are we talking about? Well, where are you going to find Him? Where are you going to see Him? Where are you going to find Him? On TV? Right here. This is the only place you're going to find Him. You have to go in here. The heart can see Him. The human heart can see Him by faith. You can read these stories and you can keep these scenes before you. You can keep His words in your memory. You can anticipate what heaven is going to be like when you see Him face to face. But keep the Lord before you. Look unto Jesus Christ. And it seems true that the closer that people in the Bible got to Jesus Christ, the more that they looked at Jesus Christ, several things happened. The more of their own sin they saw, and the less they were worried about other people around them. The less they were concerned, the more they began to esteem the people around them. The less they began to esteem themselves. In fact, it looks like the longer that the Apostle Paul was saved, the less he thought of himself. I mean, his opinion of himself seems to have gotten lower and lower and lower. The more that he accomplished, the closer that he got to God, the more of His Word that he knew, the more revelations that God was giving to Paul, the closer he got to Jesus Christ, it seems like Paul's opinion of himself got lower and lower and lower. In one place in Corinthians, he called himself the least of all the saints. Chapter 15, 1 Corinthians. Somewhere around like 4 years after that, 4 or 5 years after that, he wrote Ephesians chapter 3 when he called himself in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8, the least of all saints. In 1 Corinthians, he said the least of the apostles. In Ephesians, the least of all the saints. That's 4 or 5 years later. And then in 1 Timothy, he called himself, that he said that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Now that's 4 years or 5 years after the previous statement. So years and years have passed. You would think that Paul would get naturally a higher opinion of himself. But it looks like the closer he gets to the Lord, the more that he accomplishes, the more ministry that he has under his belt, the lower opinion of himself he has. The least of all the apostles. Well, that's humility, but still you're an apostle. And then years later, the least of all the saints. Okay, that's real humility. But then to call yourself years later the chief of sinners. Isn't that something? You ever notice that?